This morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. You can find that on page 980 in your pew Bibles. And this morning, before we read that passage and begin to look at it, I think it's helpful for us to understand the context in which this is written. Because the context makes a big difference in our lives. And we all know this, right? Like if you found out today that it's going to be 20 below and snowing on Christmas Day, most of you go like, that's not great, but we're South Dakotans, we understand that. If that same news came to Texas, for instance, this morning in southern Texas, and they found out they were going to have 20 below and snow on Christmas Day, it'd be the end of the world. They wouldn't be able to travel. We've all seen those videos of people from down south trying to drive on snow, and that type of forecast would be bordering on the apocalypse. The context matters a great deal. News for South Dakota is very different news when it's in Texas. And this is true also when we approach the scriptures, knowing the context of what was going on when something was written is helpful. And especially since we're going to be looking at Philippians now for the next 10 weeks, which should take us to the Sunday before Thanksgiving. That's a little crazy to think about, but we are going to be beginning with a little bit of background on this church and what's going on in it. Now, the first thing we should know is this was written to the church in Philippi. And if you want to read more about this, I invite you to look later today, but it's Acts chapter 16. You can see when Paul came to this church and how he began his ministry in this church. This is a church that Paul founded. And now the city of Philippi was kind of an elevated community. And by elevated, I mean a little bit thought of better by the Roman authorities. It was a Roman colony. Now, they didn't start it, but they took it over, and the city of Philippi sided with the right Roman general at one point, and so they were honored and given a little prestige in that community. It was a community where Roman army officers often retired in. So this is a community where you can imagine very patriotic, very loyal to the Roman emperor. And in this community, it was very Gentile-oriented. There were not many Jewish believers that converted in this town. One of the ways we know this is, to have a synagogue in a community, you needed to have 10 males. Jewish males was the rule. And they did not have a synagogue. Because when Paul goes to there in Acts 16, he has to go to the river. That's where the Jewish and the God-fearers were meeting. This is a community where emperor worship was very prominent. And so it's into that context then, very Roman-oriented community, that it makes sense that what we read in Acts 16, this is the community where Paul met Lydia, the woman who made purple dye that took Paul and Silas into her home. This is a community where Paul, when he was going down to the river to meet with the group of believers there, had that demon-possessed girl that was shouting, "These are servants of the Most High God," behind him. And it's one of the times that we read of Paul getting annoyed. And then he turns around, he casts that spirit out, and then the owners of that slave girl start an uprising, have Paul and Silas thrown into prison, if you remember that story. This is where Paul, while in prison, he and Silas are singing, and then there's an earthquake, the jail breaks open, the jailer's about to end his own life, knowing that all the prisoners have to be gone, and Paul stays his hand, and the jailer and all his household become believers, we are told. And so when this letter is being read in that community, most likely in that church, Lydia is sitting there, somebody who had taken Paul into her home. Most likely, that slave girl that had been possessed, that had been healed, was within this church community. The converted jailer and his family are there. And Paul is writing this letter to a church that he loves very deeply. It's very apparent from early on. And he's writing to them because he cannot be with them because he is currently imprisoned. So that's the context. It's a Roman community primarily. It's a community that Paul has begun a church in that he loves. And some of the themes within this letter that we're going to see coming up, that's helpful for us to see them, maybe hear about them before we go through it. One of them is joy. Again, think of Paul's circumstances. He is sitting in jail. And he writes about joy over and over, and speaks of his joy. And he has joy because another theme that comes up throughout this letter is the real current and future hope he has. his hope is not just in getting out of a jail cell. It's not just in a temporary change of his situation. His hope is in Jesus Christ and the promises of the gospel. And that comes throughout this. Another theme in this letter is the humility and love of Christ. The love of Christ for his people, that he took on the humility and humbled himself to take on our flesh, humbled himself in serving us, even though he is our creator. And a final theme that we see in this letter that we'll see already this morning is a love for the church. This is a church that Paul cares for very deeply. This isn't a church that needs to be under discipline like the Corinthian church where he's rebuking them. This isn't a letter where he's trying to correct a lot of bad theology like the letter to the Galatians. This is a letter where Paul's love for this community comes out very clearly. And so as we get ready to look at God's word, let's ask his blessing upon it. Heavenly Father, we know that this letter, it was written to a church pretty near on the other side of the world, a church that existed 2,000 years ago. And yet, Lord, we know that you gave us this letter because it's not just for them, it's for us as well, for your church here in Volga today. And Lord, we know that the only way we can make all of these jumps to see how it applies to us is through the work of your Spirit. So bless us with your Holy Spirit today, Lord. Open our eyes that we may see what is read or see what is on the page, hear what this text says, and write it onto our hearts that it may strengthen our faith, our hope, and our joy. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, picking up the reading, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through the Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We give thanks to God for his word. Now, I know we have visitors here this morning for baptism, college students returning, but I have a question for you. How many of you noticed that there's something a little different with the way the front of church looks this morning? It's not very big. There's something a little different. Some of you have. Okay. This tree, I really thought about putting it right in front of the pulpit. I think I'm tall enough to see over it, but yeah, the tree moved. You might have noticed that. You might notice that the chair that usually is in that corner, it's over here. It's not there's huge changes, but it's these little tweaks, and some of you at least caught on to this. You noticed. You'll notice when you go into your house, and at least in my house right now, I notice when all of a sudden my things have moved because my kids have moved them. It's not like it's disappeared entirely. I just know that what may have been right here has just changed ever so slightly. We notice small changes. And this is important for us as we begin a study of Paul's letters, because whenever you study one of Paul's letters to a church, the opening few verses, he basically gives you hints about where the whole letter is going to be going. I tell you this so that someday, you know, if maybe you're reading at your own house or you're doing study without a pastor present, you can do this for yourselves. But Paul's letters begin by introducing the whole themes of the book. And we see that if we look at this letter and we look for what's changed, what's different. If you were to look, for instance, at many of the other letters that Paul writes, his usual beginning, Paul and Timothy, he doesn't say servants. Almost every other letter he writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Again, we're getting a hint. I told you one of the themes in this book is going to be humility. And it becomes even more blatant when we consider this verse in the Greek original, because it would read, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Now, many English authors, they change this word to servants now because especially in the context of the American church, we immediately think of, you know, historic slavery in the U.S., which did look a little different than Roman slavery. However, Paul, right here at the very beginning, is reminding him, the church, of he and Timothy's position. They are servants, even slaves of Jesus Christ. Again, this is written to a Roman church, a city with many Roman citizens with all the benefits of being citizens. They aren't servants to anyone. They have servants. And yet, Paul reminds them of their position and his. They are under Christ. They are slaves to Christ. And this is one of the things I think that we can immediately see in our own lives, because the reality is every one of us, no matter how high our position, no matter how much authority we have in this life, we are under a master. You and I, we have a master. And there is only one master that will not use us, that will not lead us to our own destruction. There's only one master that promises us life, that assures us of hope, that can give us joy. And that is Jesus Christ. There's only one master that we can claim and truly find joy. And so Paul already, in these opening words, gives us a hint of where his letter is going when he says, Paul and Timothy, servants or slaves of Christ Jesus. And this is our position as believers, right? This is one of the places we can immediately take this text and begin to apply it to our own lives, because so often we desire to be masters unto ourselves. We desire to be the ones in charge. When I'm in a fight, I'd rather, in my pettiness, win or hold on to my alleged, you know, wrong that happened to me. Christ says no to that. So often I want the position of glory in my own pride. The truth is we as Christ followers, if you have that claim, if you claim to follow Christ, you are his servant, his slave. In the past week, I help out with the Christian school at lunchtime. One of the little kids came up to me, and it's always interesting what they're going to ask. And one of them comes up and goes, why are you in South Dakota? And I said, that is a great question, because I never expected to be here. But the reason is Christ. That's the whole answer to why we came. And that should be the answer for us as we go through life as believers, period. The answer to why are you doing this is Christ. We are his servants. We are under his lordship. It is not my will, but his be done. And this is the truth in all circumstances. It should be what guides us as believers. This is where we will find freedom and joy. It's recognizing what Christ did in coming down, taking on our flesh, lowering himself, being humiliated, even losing to win, to save us as a people. But then Paul does something else, noting how we are under authority. And the opening that is unique as well. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons. This is a unique thing again to Paul's letters. He doesn't often greet in the greeting mention overseers and deacons. This is the only occasion, I believe. But again, acknowledging the fact of his position and we as a church being under the elders and the deacons, I myself under the elders of our church, looking and acknowledging the leadership that God has provided, the leadership that next Sunday we'll be installing within this church. We have our two elders and our new deacon all going to be up here being installed as leaders of our church. This acknowledges their place, their God-given place to lead and to guide us as a church, ultimately as servants of Christ. And so, we see already in the beginning some unique features to this epistle. And now he continues, and I think you probably caught it in verses 3 and following, the word all. Paul talks in all-encompassing terms here. I thank God in all my remembrance, always in every prayer of mine, for you all. And then just keeps rolling from there. Over and over, this term, all, appears. Paul's love for the whole church is very apparent. And that should be the third one, boys and girls. It looks like I either wrote something wrong or got brought up on the screen wrong. But the whole church. Paul loves the whole community of the church. Throughout this passage, it becomes very clear. All of them. He has an affection, an affiliation with them all. And again, for a church today, we need to hear this. Because the church in Philippi did. It had people from very low positions, like that girl who had been healed, that was a slave, to a Lydia, who was a very seemingly well-off businesswoman. There are all sorts of different individuals within the context of this church. And Paul is making the point, you can't divide yourselves along any other line other than that you are all in Christ. That's what unites you. That's what binds you together. And we as a church today, we live in a world that so often we draw lines and make very clear distinctions. We make differences between where people send their kids to school. We make a lot of tension right now over how people vote politically. Within the Church of Christ, that shouldn't divide us. Our professions. So often it's easy to just go and stay with the people that we are most comfortable with. Or by age. Split apart the church and say, well, this segment of the church we'll have over here and this segment of the church we'll have over here. That's not the case within the body of Christ. And even when it comes to disagreements, our unity, all, is built not on anything other than Christ in his love for his whole church. This is based on Christ, as we see in verse 7. If you still have your Bibles open. And it is right for me to feel this way about all of you because I hold you in my heart for you all, for you are all partakers with me of grace. If we are united in Jesus Christ, if we are united in his grace and what he has done for us, there's a call here to love the whole of the church. And the reality is, as we all know, there are people, just as we talked about in children's message today, there are people that we naturally get along with more than others. There are people that we connect to. There are people that are easier to love and harder to love. And yet the reality is, as we know, Jesus makes this very clear. We are called to love the full community. In Luke chapter 6, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is it to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good. Lend and expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. That's Luke 6, verses 32 and following. But this is a call for us as believers. What we see here is Paul's love for the whole community of faith, the whole church in Philippi, and And we can be certain that there were ones that were more difficult there, just as there are more difficult ones in our context today. So a call to love the whole church of Christ. And then in the midst of this, we get Paul's prayer for his church, the church that he loves. In verse 9, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and be pure and blameless on the day of Christ, and filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." This is a verse that my wife and I, we have for years put in our cards to graduates, for high school graduates. "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more." And this love, we notice, is a love that is God-given. I want to make this point. This isn't just a call for you as believers, just go out and love harder. No, this is a love that is rooted ultimately in the work of Christ and the love of God that He has poured out into us as believers. This is a love that is a work of God in our own lives that then overflows into other lives. As we come to know more and more of the love of God that He has for us, a love that He has expressed in Jesus Christ, a love that saw Him humbly take on our flesh. This is a love that is selfless, that is self-giving. And one of the things that I appreciate about this verse that I think we as 21st century Christians should hear is this love. So often in our culture, we define love as almost just acceptance. It's accepting everything all the time, no matter what the circumstances. That's not a biblical love. Biblical love doesn't say, "I just accept everything." And what I'm talking specifically about here is sin. We're not called to just accept sin and be like, "Oh, it's okay." We are called to love the sinner, yes. But notice how Paul prefaces what this love looks like in verse 9. "That your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." This is not a blind love. This is a love that just accepts everything as it is and say, "I can't change a person." No. This is love with thought. There's a knowledge that's bound into this love. A knowledge, a difference. This is a difference of love in that it allows us to diagnose and speak truth. So often we live in a world where love is just telling people what they want to hear. "If you love me, you'll just affirm what I want to be affirmed in." Biblical love is different. Biblical love speaks truth. And not truth as I define it or you define it. No, truth as what the Bible shows us and defines it. It's a love that seeks to bring healing. And the example I wanted to help highlight this, if you go to the doctor, you want truth. You don't want to be patted on the back and told everything's okay. If you know there's something wrong, if there's something medically wrong in your body, say you do get diagnosed with some terrible disease, you don't want the doctor just to come alongside and be like, "You're okay. Just go home. It's going to be a good week. Just feel better." That's good news in a way, but if you truly have something wrong, you want to know the reality of that wrongness. You want to know the problem so that you can be healed. That's the type of love I'm trying to communicate to us, that I think this passage communicates. A love that is rooted in knowledge and in truth. A knowledge and a truth ultimately that is rooted in Christ. It's a love also that is discerning. And what does that discernment look like? Well, we get a better picture of that from verse 10. "So that you may approve what is excellent, and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." This is a discernment and a love that is expressed in a way that helps build the church up toward holiness. This is a love that seeks the righteousness, the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. I know I said it once already, but I want to reiterate, because when we hear a sermon like this, it's really easy to just be like, okay, now I just need to do these things. But all of this comes, as verse 11 says, through Christ. Apart from Christ, we cannot do this. This is not something we can take pride in and be like, look at how great I am at loving everyone around me. No, this is a love that is rooted in the humility, rooted in our reliance on Christ. And it's ultimately for God's glory, to the praise and glory of our God. And so, people of God, as we begin our study here in this book, hear this prayer of Paul for us as a church. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Let us pray.